I just pray that the Lord will give me something in my very simple messages that will be of a blessing to you and that will bring you closer to him or give you a word from him. So that's my prayer this morning. And we're going to do it through David and Goliath. It's too bad the kids have gone for Sunday school. Oh, did you know it's Wiley's birthday and Bobby's birthday today? Yeah. And Wiley came in and looked at the bulletin and said, wow, you know, David and Goliath. A couple of weeks ago at Sunday school, we did this story. Am I okay? And I was two little boys and I didn't know what to do with them. So we did David and Goliath and made this great ugly picture of Goliath's face and then figured out what would be 9 feet up on the wall. Well, we couldn't quite make it, but we had a wonderful time with rubber band, elastic bands and marshmallows getting Goliath way up there. And because we were little, it made it all the more meaningful. Everybody knows the story, right, of David and the big giant Goliath. But I hope you'll bear with me because I feel David has something that we really need to accept and realize is in our own lives. I love David as a Bible character. He's so strong and yet he's so weak. And he's so happy and then he's so sad. And he's just like us. And that really makes him so easy to relate to. But this is at the very beginning of our story of David in God's Word. And just to fill you in, the time, in case you've forgotten all this interesting stuff, is when Saul was king of Israel, and he was the first king. And he'd started off okay, he was a good king, but he had really slipped away from God. And so he's at this stage of the story, he's not that great a king, and God is not pleased with him. And God has already chosen a new king to replace him one day. And that person is this little boy, young boy anyway, David. God sends Samuel out to go and visit Jesse with all his handsome group of sons. And Samuel looks at each one and they're all tall and handsome. And none of them are the ones that God says, yes, that's the one I want you to anoint as king. And finally, he says to Jesse, don't you have any more sons? And they bring in the little runt of the family, the baby, who gets stuck out in the fields watching the sheep, the Joe job, I guess, in those days. And in comes this young teen boy, and God says, this is the man. This is the one I've chosen. And so Samuel anoints him, and the Bible says that immediately the Spirit of God came on him with power. And that young boy was never the same again. So that's what's happened before our story starts. David is sitting in the fields a great deal with his sheep, writing beautiful poetry, probably even at that stage, singing, praising God, and being quite a tough little guy because a shepherd's job is not an easy one. But what we're going to look at first of all is Saul back with the Israelites and with his army. Now, the Israelites in those days spent quite a lot of time having skirmishes with the Philistines. If you look through the Old Testament, it's always, and then they, you know, were fighting the Philistines here and they were fighting the Philistines there. It was a busy life. And the Philistines were trying to take away from them some of the land that God had promised to the Israelites, part of their inheritance from God. And so this is why there was always these skirmishes going on, because it was good land, and the Philistines wanted it too. And they were a rowdy bunch by the sounds of it. So the Philistines and the Israelites are facing up once more in a battle, and Saul has all his soldiers in the camp, and they're ready to go and do battle. And in the army at that time are three of David's brothers, his oldest brothers, and they've gone to join in the prestigious Israelite army. So they too are in camp. And one morning they get to the point where they can face each other. So the Israelites come along this way, and the Philistines come along this way, and they come on top of two hills. So they lined up here, the Philistines are lined up there, and there's a valley between them. And this is kind of awkward because Now, what do we do, guys? If we go down into the valley and attack, they'll come down on top of us and get us. But if we stand up here and wait, they'll never come down into the valley. What are we going to do? Have to think of a strategy. Now, if this was a Western movie, Saul would probably have sent them around the back way and attacked from, you know how they always do in cowboy movies. But it obviously didn't work in this case. So they were at a little bit of a stalemate in this battle, which wasn't yet a battle. But they all got up in the morning and they heard the rallying cry. I guess the trumpet sounded and they had a war cry, it says in the Bible. They sounded their war cry and they all gathered on the top of the hill. And so they all stood there and they looked across the valley and the Philistines were all standing there looking back at them. And they sort of didn't quite move their armor around a little bit and waited. And then something different happened. The ranks of the Philistines kind of opened up a little bit. And out from the very back row, I'm thinking, came this humongous guy. Like he was huge. He was 9 foot plus tall. Now that's about 2 feet more than Shaquille O'Neal, is that right? Was he 7 foot something? So you can imagine the height in the first place. He was also built. He was big. And again, I'm thinking of sports, and I remember that guy they used to call the refrigerator. You know, was that football, Bobby? Yeah. What's his name?
William Perry.
That's who it is. Yeah, I knew that. Anyway, big and tall. And he comes through the ranks of the Philistines with all his huge, big armor on. And it says that just his breastplate and backplate weighed 120 pounds. Like carrying a person around on you. And the spear that he had, the head of that was metal that weighed 20 pounds. So he is loaded. He really is a big enemy to face. And he comes trudging out, probably slowly, because big people have to walk slowly. And he came to the front and he shook his spear in the air. And that's when the trouble started. And I think I'll read what he said to the Israelites, because I want to get it right. His name was Goliath, in case you hadn't got that part. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul?" Which is a bit of an insult, really. "Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Well, you can imagine the reaction among the ranks of the Israelites. The Bible says they were terrified. Even Saul was terrified. This man was terrifying. And so they will all probably step back a few steps, and you could probably hear armor rattling a little bit, you know, as the knees knocked together. They didn't know what to do. "You going to go and fight this guy?" "No, I'm not going to go and fight this guy. You think anybody's going to go and fight? Maybe Saul will go and fight him." But nobody would. Nobody was foolish enough to believe that they could ever overcome this great hunk of a man. And so they stood there all day. Embarrassing, right? Stood there and sort of shuffled and got hot in the sun under their armor. And then in the evening he shouted them all again with the same defiance. And by that time the Philistines were probably laughing. And do you know, this continued for 40 days. Every morning they'd get up, these brave soldiers, and they'd march to the top of the hill, and then they'd stand there, and Goliath would hurl his insults across the valley, and they'd be embarrassed and they'd be frightened, and if he took another step forward, they all took one back. But nobody came out to fight Goliath. Meanwhile, back at the farm, David's dad is beginning to worry about his three boys. He's wondering how they're getting on. And so he calls David in and he says, "Go on down to where the battle is and I'll give you some bread and some cheese and you can take that for the commander and find out how your brothers are. Bring me back a token." So David, probably glad for the excuse, leaves somebody with his sheep and he takes off. And he's soon at the scene of the battle. Well, he's very quiet, so he, being a teenager and quizzy, he gets himself right up to the front and finds his brother. And there's kind of a neat little thing goes on when he meets up with his brother. This is his oldest brother. Anybody here got an older brother that they had to live with? Mm-hmm. Then you'll kind of understand what's happening here. His brother's name is Eliab, and he says, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle, didn't you?" And I'm sure David thought, what battle? You know, you're standing here. And you can imagine how embarrassed older brother was. And I think it's a really human touch in our stories that we find people are just like we are. I mean, here's the kid brother who's always looked up to you, and he sees you standing like a big ninny in your armor, and you haven't done any fighting, and there's no battle, and you've been here for 40 days. Embarrassing, to say the least. Well, David is quite gracious. He just goes off and talks to somebody else. And they hear him asking questions, and they decide to take him to King Saul. And it's kind of strange, but Saul seems to accept the fact that this young teenage boy with no experience is the only one in all this horde of soldiers who's prepared to fight Goliath. And so, after talking to him for a while, he finds out that David has killed bears and wolves in protecting his sheep. And there's an interesting thing that Saul maybe needs to hear. David says, I can do this. I've pulled them off my sheep. I've looked after the sheep. I've saved them. And the Lord has delivered me from wolves and from bears. Surely he will deliver me from this man who is so crude and crass and is insulting the Lord's army. And Saul, because he doesn't have any other alternatives, says, okay, but yeah, you need some armor. And so he gets out all the paraphernalia, gives him his tunic. And you can imagine this gangly kid with the bony knees and not quite grown, trying to put on this big man's armor, because Saul was a big man. And of course he stumps around, and it's very uncomfortable, and he knows he's... And he says, this is not me. This is not who I am. And that's true. He's a shepherd boy, not a soldier yet. So he takes it all off, and he says, I will go as I am. And this is, of course, the big moment in history. He marches out in his little tunic with his staff in his hand and his pouch by his side and his sling over his shoulder. And when he gets to the stream, he scoops down and he pulls out 5 smooth stones, which have become kind of legendary. And he puts them in his pouch, and he continues on down the valley. And all of a sudden, Goliath wakes up. There's somebody actually moving towards him instead of away from him. But he looks, and it's this little runt of a guy. It's not even a soldier. He doesn't have any armor on, no spears, no swords. And Goliath probably relaxes a bit and laughs and makes a big joke of this, because he's pretty secure in his size and with his backing. And David is smart. He knows he can't go too close because that big sword will get him. But he also knows that with the weapons that he uses, distance is probably going to be to his advantage. And so before Goliath can be anywhere near him and he's shouting out, oh, you're sending a kid to come and fight me. You know what is this? I'll just feed you to the crows at the end of the day. And David says, you have defied the army of the Lord God, and you are the one who will be fed to the crows. In other words, my translation. And so he stands a distance off, and he gets out his sling, and he gets one of the stones, a smooth round stone, and he puts it in the sling, and he just whips it out. And I can imagine it goes very fast. I don't know much about the science of that, but I realize that something like that would move very, very fast. And the Bible says it came so fast, and it got old Goliath right in the middle of his forehead, to the point that it went right into his skin, into his skull, as it were. And he fell right down there in front of everybody. Can you imagine the earth kind of with him coming down with all the paraphernalia and the weight. And David comes and pulls out his sword and kills him with his own sword. And the word of the story is kind of neat because it says, "So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword in his hand." So David killed the Philistine as a shepherd boy, as a kid, as a teenager, an adolescent, an untried youth who loved to write poetry and sing songs to the Lord. But he killed the giant without any armor that didn't belong to him and didn't suit him and wasn't part of who he was. And he said, "The battle is the Lord's." What David had going for him, which Saul and none of the soldiers did, was his indignation that anyone would speak this way of the Lord that he loved. And while Saul was busy planning strategies, and maybe if we, you know, maybe this guy will go, maybe we can go a different way. And the soldiers were thinking, as long as they don't ask me, I can't do this. David was saying, "The Lord will take this battle. He helped me when I was defending my sheep. He cared about a little lamb that belongs to my father. Surely he cares about his people, Israel." And so, without a sword, the shepherd boy killed the giant. Famous, famous story. But what I want us to think about today, and I know every time you've ever heard a sermon on this, there's been, what are your giants, right? You know, what giants are you facing in your life? And to a certain extent, that's what I want to ask us. But I want to say, I really feel right now our world is facing a giant such as we've never seen before. And I think we're all aware of that. And he's approaching us faster and faster. As the years go by, he's becoming more and more aggressive, and we are being made to feel smaller and smaller and smaller, like a little David maybe. And this giant is shouting insults right now to our God. He really is. And he's putting down our God, and he's even saying our God does not exist, and that we are stupid and superstitious, both, to believe in him. And that we have no founding for that. And that we are ignorant. And that this giant can now make the rules for life, for family life, for sexual life, for business, for everything that we do, for our entertainment, for what is right and for what is wrong. This giant has now decided it can make the rules for the world. It's throwing even away our right to share our belief in this God who fights our battles for us. We are probably very soon not going to be allowed, if things went the way this giant would like it to go, we will not be allowed to tell each other about the love of God or bring somebody in and say, "Brother, you've got something wrong with you, but God can help you." We're not going to be allowed to say that because it will be, according to the giant, socially incorrect, and we won't have the right. Satan is pushing really hard at the moment. And I wonder if we, as the army of God, are standing frozen on the spot, trembling every time the giant takes another step forward, or holding forth to each other, you know, about how awful it is, which we do, but not advancing into the battle. Like, once again, you can say, what battle? Are we in a battle? Are we like David? Are we jealous for the glory of our God? Are we angry when our God is belittled and made to sound as if he does not exist? Or do we remember that the battle is the Lord's? It seems to me that throughout the Bible, throughout the story of God's plan for our salvation and our future and the world, God has always loved the little things. the simple things. We've just celebrated Christmas. We're still allowed to celebrate Christmas. But think about how God chose to send his Messiah into the world. And he could have sent a giant that we would have listened to. We listen to giants. We're scared of them. And so we hear what they say. Instead, he chose the littlest. And we're thinking about Debbie, Josh's baby this morning. The littlest baby. There's a beautiful, beautiful poem I think of every Christmas. It says, "They were looking for a king to slay their foes and lift them high. Thou camest, a tiny baby thing who made a woman cry." And that's how God came to us, as a little thing that grew and showed us what really is big and worthwhile in life. The Bible says his ways are not our ways. He chooses the powerless, it says in Corinthians, to shame the powerful. Sometimes it feels like this giant is very powerful. And I think of my great-grandbabies, you know. I'm sure you do the same, thinking of your family, and you think, what kind of world are they going to grow up in? Is this giant that powerful that he can change everything? And then we need to remember God, the one who wins the battles. Looking over history, God has always chosen the simple things. Remember Moses, who felt he was too slow, didn't have the speech, didn't know how to present himself to go and rescue the people out of Egypt. And God said to Moses, "Moses, what have you got in your hand?" And Moses said, "My rod, just my shepherd's rod." And God took that rod, and miracles happened when Moses put that rod in front of him. It opened the sea. Rescued a whole nation. God said to a little boy, almost out on a picnic, "What have you got in your hand?" And the little boy said, "Just a little bit of lunch. A few fish, a couple of loaves." And God took that and he fed thousands of hungry people. Just a small thing. He said to Samson, "What have you got in your hand?" And Samson said, "Well, this is just the jawbone of an ass." And God took that and slew 1,000 Philistines. There they go again. He said to a little woman, Dorcas, "What have you got in your hand, Dorcas?" And she said, "My needle. It's all I can do. I'm not very smart, but I can sew." And God used her to sew clothing for the people around her who were cold and needed clothes, the little children. And through that, she reached their hearts and won them for Christ. And he said to this little shepherd boy, "David, what have you got in your hand?" And all David had was a little round pebble and his sling. And he said, "Go fight the giant." And I think he's saying that to us today. But I think he's saying, you don't have to put armor on. You don't have to be somebody you're not. You don't have to be the big shot. You don't have to have all the theology. You don't have to have all the fine words. You don't have to have any influence or money. I can use you, a small thing, just the way you are. If you'll just say, "Here I am. Here's my pebble. Where do we want me to throw it?" And I'd like to just share three quick stories, because when we talk this way, it's all up in the air. But these are stories about three people that are pretty well local. One of them actually is a member of our church, but I won't divulge the person. But these are people that I've watched who, with small things, did beautiful things for God and helped to get that giant's knees knocked out of him, I think. The first one was a little man who used to be our pastor at the United Church many years ago. And I think so long ago that probably not anybody here would remember him. His name was Jim Ford. And he was a short little man, as it happened. And he came from Lancashire, so he sounded like George Formby. If anybody's ever heard George Formby singing with his ukulele, very, very rich English accent. And he was a dear little man, but he was very unimpressive, generally speaking. People thought he wasn't, you know, too dynamic. People in the church were thinking, we should have a more exciting pastor to lead us on. But Jim was the kind of man who my kids just adored him. But in those days, the United Church was in the building that is now the Church of the Way at the top of the hill. It was before we built the new church. And so our neighbor was the junior high school, where some of you were probably students at that time, across the road. It's now Phoenix. It was before the fire. And junior high had kind of a bad name in those days. It was a tough school in a lot of ways. And some of the kids were really very hard to handle. Junior high, you know. And so at lunchtime, a group of them would come over from the school and hang around the church building because it was out of the school grounds and they were safe. And the church building has, and still does, a little stairwell going down to the basement. And they would hang around that area. But every morning when Jim would go to open up the office, he would look down that stairwell. And not only did they use it as a garbage dump, they used it as a toilet. It was disgusting for a long time. And poor Jim would get out there in his white, collar and black suit, and he'd have his broom and he'd clean out the garbage, and then he'd get the hose and he'd hose it down so people could come to meetings in the church. Now, Jim could have put on the armor of the minister at the United Church across the road, and he could have marched over to the principal's office and said, "Look here, if you don't control your students and keep them away from my church, I'm going to have to speak to the police." Or he could have written nasty letters to the paper condemning these kids and telling the world what they were doing. Now, Jim was just a little man. He didn't fit into that kind of armor at all. But what he did was he cleaned out the staircase one more time, and then he opened the doors of the basement, and he put a tape on that would play out of the bell tower. We used to have a bell in that tower at one time. So it sort of broadcast the music across the street. And then he put on a big pot of coffee. And when the kids came sort of meandering over, he'd say, "If you want to come inside and eat your lunch, there's coffee in there." And they would listen to the music. And that was before everybody had fancy gizmos to listen to the music on. So they liked to hang around and listen to the music. And slowly one or two would wander in, till eventually he had about 40 teenagers every lunch hour sitting inside the basement. Now, it would be nice to say, as a result, they gave their hearts to the Lord. I don't think that happened. I don't know if that happened. But, you know, I asked Jim once, you know, how's it going? And he said, "You know, it's really going well." And he said, "You know, the other day, one of the guys came and he shared his orange with me." And that really touched me because I thought, that's all he's asking in return. He's just leaving God to win the battle. And who knows? Who knows where those guys are today? The second is, as I said, someone who is in our own congregation, but it's a good few years ago. And she was only 15 years old at the time. And I think I'm remembering the facts well enough to share it. She was working at McDonald's. And in those days, Dogwood Street was not a very good place to be. We had a lot of ladies who would wander up and down Dogwood Street and solicit cars. And people were always writing to the paper or on the radio about it. "We've got to get rid of this. This is, you know, giving our town a bad name." But this young woman, when she was serving in McDonald's, would watch one of the ladies who came in from the street would come and get a coffee. And she said that her face really, really spoke of the sadness and the hardness and the trials that she was going through. And this young teenager was really moved. And she wanted to do something for this woman, but she was shy. We all are at 15, didn't know what to do. And so one day, I believe prompted by the Lord, she went out and she bought some hand lotion and some nice cream, and she put in a little bag, and she thought, when she comes into McDonald's, I'm just going to give it to her with her order. But the woman never came near again, so she didn't know what to do. And she thought, well, in a way, that gets me out of that one. I tried. I was going to do the right thing. And then she was driving down Dogwood Street with her mum, and there on the corner was her friend from McDonald's. And so she just took the bull by the horns, as it were, and she said, stop! And her mum stopped, and she jumped out, and she ran over to this woman, and then she didn't know what to say. So she gave her the bag, and she said, I just want you to know, yeah, I love you, and Jesus loves you. And she rushed back to the car, and they took off real fast. I don't know what happened to that woman. If she thought a lot about this young girl who'd shared her love in that spontaneous, innocent way. God knows, the battle is the Lord's. My last story is about someone that I heard about on CBC Radio, and I'm sure I've told this story before because it's my favorite all-time thing. But this lady was born in China, and she was molested and abused by both her brothers and her father all the way through her childhood and her adolescence. She had a terrible life. And she finally somehow was led to the Lord and became a Christian. And she also was led to Vancouver, came over here. And she would be around the lower east side of Vancouver, you know, downtown east side, and she would watch the people on the street, and especially the women, and she would look at them and she'd think, I know what you've been through. I think we've got shared experiences. Now, she could have put on armor, and she could have gone up to them and said, my sister, I know what you've been through, and I want to help you, and here's a Bible, and let me lead you into a better life. But that wasn't who she was. And so she went to a shelter where the people from the street used to go and get coffee, and she got herself a spot that she was allowed to use, and she got a big plastic bowl, and she had access to lots of hot water, and she got healing oils and creams and soap. And she sat there, and when they came in to get their coffee, she'd say, hey, you want to come and soak in my hot water while you're drinking your coffee? And while they were doing that, she would massage their feet, and if there were cuts, she would put Band-Aids on, and she'd use the oil, and she'd look at these feet that were usually pushed into shoes that didn't really fit, and they were dirty and calloused and cut and diseased. And she would talk to the women. And again, she didn't preach. She asked them questions. So what? Tell me, what would you do if you really had a choice of what you would be in life? What kind of career would you choose? And I heard this on CBC Radio, because they had cameras there or microphones there. This one woman was sitting there, and she had a rough, gruff voice, and she sounded as if she was very sad and very lost. But she said, well, you know, I always thought I'd like to be in the film industry. I thought if I could direct or set up scenery, I think that would be a great thing to do. And I thought, I wonder if she's ever told that to anybody else. There was no armor. There was just a few pebbles of caring and reaching out and loving in the name of the Lord. And for each of those three people, I believe they were David's for the Lord. I think he chose them and anointed them just as much as he did David. And I think he used them. I think the battle was the Lord's. I think he was the one who then carried through to the victory. And when I think about this giant that we're all concerned about, this trend in our lifestyle, this loud voice that keeps telling us what we can and cannot do and telling everybody else what they can do and allowing them to do it, whether it's right or wrong, and saying that there is no right or wrong, I think most of us are not the right shape for armor. We're not evangelists. We're not politicians. We don't always have the words. But each of us has at least one smooth stone in our pouch. And I think we can each be a David. And I think let's do that. We're a small church. David was a small boy. But he brought down the giant with the Lord on his side. Amen.